Timothy 3, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted and unable to concentrate. We should concentrate on nothing else besides what we're learning while we're in here. And also, if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together to have your word taught to us so that we can comprehend and understand the things that you have for us and the plans that you have made for us. We know that you have not planned anything against us, but only for us. And we're so grateful and awed by the love that you have shown to each of us, that we deserve nothing. You have given everything. And we are so grateful and in such honor of you, Father. We love you and love your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his gift, his birth, his death, and his resurrection. And we just pray, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts for the things that you would have each of us learn tonight. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we've begun the doctrine of leadership, the first thing that we're looking at is the ambition for leadership, that which is good ambition and that which is bad. The bad ambition is pretty obvious. It's anything that is self-centered. It's an ambition to be serving self or have others serve you. And that is normal in the world. The world's way, those who lead in the world have generally been that way. They have, it's always the best, the strongest, the wealthiest, the brightest who rule man. And very rarely have we had rulers like a George Washington, who is just like an amazing, humble man, a man of God, in fact. But for the most part, rulers in the world, in the history of the world, have been those who have aspired to it with bad motivations. Bad being greed and lust for power. But Christ introduced a whole revolution when he came in more ways than one. And in leadership, he also gave a revolution to the world, which was the fact that those who would lead would be the ones who are the ones who serve. It's those who serve and learn how to serve. And before they're promoted to leadership, and then as leaders, they serve those that they lead, just like he did. And he set the example for that. And that's something that was never in the world, and yet he brought that. And so within the church, where there's spiritual leadership, whether that's in a family, a husband over a wife, parents over children, even if you have a business or an organization where you have authority and you are a Christian, a believer, you're to operate in these principles. Just because you're out in the world doesn't mean the principles of the church don't follow you. You know, they're not to be just applied in the church. And certainly within the church itself, pastors, deacons, administrators who do their work and have authority, whether it's delegated or by the authority of the pastor, or if it's the pastor himself or the deacon, they have to aspire to this, which is a good thing to do, to aspire to leadership, however, with the proper ambition. And that's what Paul addresses here in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And so he's actually encouraging those in the early church to aspire to leadership principles or positions. And of course, as we noted, anyone who becomes is promoted to a leadership position in the early church is one who is going to face great persecution. And so it's not for the faint-hearted, and it's not for those who are phonies, who are after it for the wrong reasons. There's no lust fulfillment in this, not then. In that promotion. And now, in our day and age, that's a different story. So now he continues to provide for us what an overseer would be. And the virtues here are quite divine. I say divine because, of course, all the virtues from God are, but meaning that they're supernatural. And therefore, no leader, no spiritual leader can depend upon his own self, his flesh, his human ability to lead in any area, whether, again, parent, husband, pastor, deacon, administrator, whatever you have to do, whatever authority you have as a believer. It must come from your spiritual life, because the virtues that are needed to be a good leader, a real leader, are divine in origin. And so it takes the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit and a lot of years of training. And so an overseer then must be above reproach. As we noted, that means a character that won't reproach the cause of Christ. And that word means that he can't be grabbed or laid hold of for a bad character and therefore defame the name of Christ rather than magnifying the name of Christ or manifesting the true name of Christ. The husband of one wife means that he loves and dedicated. It doesn't mean that he just has, you know, he doesn't have two wives. It means that he loves and is dedicated to his one wife, just as he is to the church. Temperate, meaning he has self-control. Prudent, meaning he's sober-minded. Respectable, meaning that he is modest and orderly. Hospitable, meaning that he has agape love for strangers. And he's able to teach. He's a skilled teacher. Not addicted to wine, meaning that he's not quarrelsome over wine. Or pugnacious, meaning he's a brawler, he loves to argue. But gentle, uncontentious, meaning he doesn't love to argue, and is not eager to fight or ready to fight, and free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then Paul explains, we don't have to explain because he does, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert. As a new convert doesn't have enough time, has not had enough time to grow up spiritually and attain to these virtues. And so if he's put front and center in front of people, it will go to his head. And so that incurs, is exactly what happened to the devil, is that by his own splendor in Ezekiel 28, he became defiled. And so, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited. That means full of himself and pride. And fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And by the way, the condemnation incurred by the devil, that doesn't mean a conceited Christian goes to the lake of fire. We probably should clarify that. It means that the conceit, that's what it is. Then Paul's using the devil as a reference to show how evil and salacious deceit really is. I mean, it is a it can be deceiving, and it's self-worship. It's really quite an awful and dangerous sin, because it always accompanies, what comes with it are many, many other sins, as always accompanies great pride. And then in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And this is where we left off last night. The snare of the devil here, again, likely refers to the belief that what is in the world is always wrong. Here, the good reputation with those outside the church, this phrase is used for the unbeliever out there. Not just the person in the parking lot, but it means those in the world, those who are unbelievers. And a good many preachers have a very, very bad reputation amongst people with common sense, because they can see right through the fact that they are doing what they're doing for wealth, for money, for pleasure, for power, for fame, and that they're always condemning the things that the people in the world do. Now, there's a lot of evil in the world, but there's also some fragments of truth in the world. And so, with these fragments of truth, these things should not be condemned just because they're in the world. And so what we have here again is the snare of the devil is likely refers to the belief that what is in the world is always wrong. It's not. And we must be discerning about that. Because again, if I say to an unbeliever that you know, having a glass of wine is an absolute evil, it's a sin, you're going to hell for it, then they can understand that there's something wrong with that. That the mankind has a conscience. It's not always right, but people know certain things. Yeah, for instance, if you trip someone by accident and the person knows that you did it by accident, they generally forgive you. If, and that's anybody, if you trip over someone and then you know that the person did it on purpose, universally that's considered to be wrong. There's a certain part of man's conscience that is or has fragments of truth in it throughout the world. And if the church goes around condemning every single thing that everybody does because they're unbelievers, the unbeliever will see right through that. And that's most likely what he's referring to right here. There are many people who will never walk into a church because they're sure all they're going to hear is condemnation. And in some cases, that's what they do hear. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the issue, and the gospel is the issue, not sin. Yet this verse gets to the snare of condemnation for the sake of condemnation itself. In other words, if I'm looking for something to condemn. Why? Well, because you're an unbeliever and I'm a believer, and that's all I want to do, is condemn you for whatever it is that you're doing. And that's condemning for the sake of condemning. And we don't really see that. You know, when we used to look at Paul's ministry as he goes about in his missionary journeys, and Christ, when he doesn't go around pointing out people's sin. I mean, who did he hang out with? He pointed out the religious people's hypocrisy, but it was with the sinners and the tax collectors that he spent time with, that he hung out with, that he gave the gospel to. Now, was he condoning their sin? Was he condoning prostitution? No. But he didn't condemn. He didn't go right up to them and condemn. What he did was go up to them and give them the gospel. Show them who he was. Show them the solution. And that's what the world should see in every believer. Unfortunately, they don't. That the believer has the solution. The believer has salvation in their message. And that should be seen. And that's a manifestation of Christ. This is why things like dancing, co-ed swimming, makeup, type of dress, smoking, drinking in moderation, and such things were the subjects of condemnation for many denominations. They're just looking for something to condemn people for. And they have been hindered. Therefore, their gospel message is muddled because all they're talking about is sin and not the Son, the true solution. Look, if I've got to overcome something, how am I going to overcome it? Because you condemned me for it? Does that help me overcome? It doesn't help me at all. And in fact, my wisdom of the Word of God, my salvation first, it is the gospel that's going to give me the power to overcome. And coming to know my Lord that is going to give me the power to overcome. Not condemnation from others. It is not going to do it. Not even God condemns us. And Christians yet go around condemning others. Many have been hindered from understanding the truth because of such things like this. So let's look at a passage where Paul actually does address that. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, 9. It's a terrible thing to hinder a person from the grace and mercy of God. I love how Paul writes, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? Who are you?" And really, Paul's asking a great question there. Now really, look in the mirror and look at yourself. Who are you to judge the servant of God? Before his own master, he stands or falls. And his master isn't me or you. As I wrote, verse 9, "As I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Well, there you go. "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, the outsider, or with the covetous, or in swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." In other words, I would have to leave planet Earth to get away from these people. And so what is he saying here? And in fact, he's saying, yes, associate with them. Now, does that mean condone immorality? That's a word there. Porneros refers to sexual sins. Does that mean condone covetousness? Of course not. But where are they, how are they going to get the gospel if we completely ignore them? They're not going to. And if instead of ignoring them, we say, all right, I'm going to condemn you. You covetous jerk, you. Well, where's he going to get the solution to not be covetous? Where's that going to come? First from the gospel, and then from a lot of the Word of God and a lot of spiritual growth. And condemning him isn't bringing that. So I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, believer, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And there, why? Because, and again, this is not an isolated sin. This is someone associated with any who is, or if he should be an immoral person, that means his lifestyle is that. And you know that. Therefore, you should not associate. And that's because they're professing believers. And if you're in their church, they can be their lifestyle can be condoned. And of course, in the beginning of chapter 5, that is the problem in Corinth. A man is having a sexual affair with his father's wife. His father is likely dead, but it is an outside of marriage sexual affair with a woman that was married to his father. And this is well known in the church, and they're all kind of celebrating it. Isn't the grace of God great? We can do anything we want. And so that's why he says this. To not associate with such a one. Why? Because it's for their benefit that they recover. So for what have I to do with judging outsiders, he says, the unbeliever, or do you not judge those who are within the church? Evaluate. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. And of course he's referring to that man. and because he was excommunicated from the church, this man recovered and he came back. If they continue to condone what he's doing, how is he ever going to, he's supported in what he's doing, and not see the fact that it is not only hurting his own spiritual life, but those around him. But again, verse 12 is the point where I'm getting at here. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Not the unbeliever. You don't judge them at all. So the Christian's reputation outside the church should not be, hey, there goes that guy that condemns everyone for what they do, which a lot of people do have that. You don't want to go within 2 feet of a certain person because you know you're going to get a tongue lashing for something you do wrong. But instead of that, the reputation should be that there goes someone who is gentle, full of divine love, though he does not compromise on what sin is. Right? He knows what sin is. He doesn't compromise that. He doesn't say it's okay. But he is also gentle and full of divine love, ready with the gospel, ready with the solutions, ready with the truth, ready with anything. We're going to see the leader, like our Lord was it when our Lord came into the world, it says in Isaiah 42 that a broken reed, it means a half broken reed, a bruised reed he would not break. A smoldering wick he would not extinguish. And what those things mean is a half-broken life and a smoldering life. In other words, someone who's weak, weak and weighed down with sin, weak and weighed down with evil, and their life is hanging by a thread. And all Christ would have to do is just give them that final push over the edge. But instead of not only not extinguishing the wick, he saves them. Instead of not just giving them that extra push that destroys them, which would be so easy, and you would say, well, maybe they deserve it. He instead remained himself unbroken so that he could save the broken. He remained himself unextinguished in his zealousness to do the Father's will, so that we who lost our zealousness to do anything good, and that's the whole human race, could be saved. And therefore, our Lord, as a leader, as God, as a God-man, was full of compassion. There's a wonderful passage in the Gospels. It's where right before he feeds the 5,000, where he goes off to be alone. been surrounded by crowds for weeks, for months, and he needs time. And he gets in the boat and he goes over and goes to a place to be alone. Just to be alone, to pray to his Father. And the crowd follows him. And now if that's me, I'm like, get away from me. I've been dealing with you for months. I've healed. I've taught. Just give me a day. Give me one day to myself. But he doesn't do that. It says that he had compassion on them. And so what did he do? Went right back to teaching, right back to healing. And he needed that rest. It's amazing to think our Lord, God in the flesh, needed rest. And so what is that? That's compassion. And a leader should have that. Every believer should have that. Compassion for those in the world whose lives are hanging by a thread. It's so much easier to just walk on the other side of the street and go by them. And not have compassion. Because then if I do get invested in them or their lives, that's going to cost me something, isn't it? And the number one thing we hate to give up is our time. And so, back to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy 3:8. Now to the deacons, and neither of them are here. Interesting. You all to ask him when you see him next. You guys hear that message on Wednesday? That one about prophets? Yeah, let's think, make up something, see if they're there. We go. Oh yeah, the prophet message. That was a great one. Joe was in the book of Hezekiah. Oh yeah, it's my favorite book. There is no book of Hezekiah. 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Now the word deacon, I'm not doing a study on deacons here. This is a study on leadership, but the word means servant. It means a server of tables. And here in the masculine, it refers to those who have this leadership position. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. Double-tongued, meaning a clean conscience, meaning what they profess to be and what they say is not different from what they do. What they say is not in conflict with what they really mean. Saying one thing and meaning another, that's double-tongued. Or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. Now that phrase, addicted to much wine, is very much, very similar to the prior one. And again, it means to drink to brawling, to drink to the point of fighting, which would certainly be intoxication. Not addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, lust for money, or power. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now see, that phrase, clear conscience, gets back to the double-tongued. Because the conscience is where you set your norms and standards and your priorities. What you consider valuable and honorable is in your conscience. Now if you say that you believe something is honorable, yet in your heart you really don't mean that, that means that your conscience is defiled. What God would call a stained conscience. Conscience or a seared. It's a great phrase that he uses in 1 Timothy, a seared conscience, meaning it's branded and callous and insensitive. So the words before, very much like the pastor, and so be it, as it should be, because any leadership position would need these qualities or these virtues that we already mentioned. But here what we have in verse 9 is that they hold to the mystery of the faith, and the mystery of the faith is what is called the mystery doctrine of the church age, theologically. It is the truths, the mystery of the faith are the truths that were hidden from the world until they were revealed at the proper time of the church. It began at Pentecost and continued until the New Testament was completed. The mystery doctrine of the church was held secret since long ages past. Angels didn't know it. Old Testament saints didn't know it. No one knew what God had reserved for the church, but is now revealed. And it continues to remain hidden, even to the believer who is inducted into the mystery. It's no longer a secret, but it remains hidden to those who are not filled with the Spirit or illumined by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that can only one who makes the truth of God real. And so that's in 1 Corinthians 2:14. To the natural-minded man, the things of God, even the believer who is thinking natural-mindedly, in other words, not illumined by the Spirit, he has either quenched or grieved the Spirit, is not, the Word of God seems foolish to him. And so these things are understood through the Spirit. Now it says that he holds to it. You see this phrase, this word a lot also. It's something where God describes that you hold down. Every time I see this word, I think of Jacob wrestling the Lord. Holding on to him, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. Holding on to it means that you value it and you value it and you value it. I mean, I will never let this go. I hold on to it white-knuckled for dear life. It's never going to leave my conscience. So holding to the mystery doctrines of the church means that they're top priority for the deacon. Of course, for the pastor and all other leadership positions. He holds on to them as if they were his most prized possession. The clear conscience, therefore, is a clean conscience. And a clean conscience just doesn't mean that you're not guilty. I mean, you could be a sociopath and not have any guilt over what you do. It's just a clean conscience in God's view is the fact that what you are as a new creature in Christ is exactly what you think, what you value, what you honor, what you prioritize, and therefore that manifests in your conduct. What you are and what you think are in harmony with one another. That's a clean conscience. So if my top priority is my flesh, be yet I'm a believer, I got a defiled conscience. Because what I am as a new creature in Christ is a child of God and the flesh is crucified. If I value the old sin nature more than I do God and His Word, then my conscience is upside down. And so that's why the Lord would say, lose your life that you may find it. He really meant there, lose your conscience. Because you don't kill yourself, you don't give up your soul, but what you do is change your priorities from what they were before, self, world, to Him. So the clear conscience is a clean conscience. This means there's no conflict within Him between the revealed church age doctrines and His intellect. His conscience, and His will. The will to do, the conscience, my priorities, my values, and what I think is in my intellect, you know, what I think is truth, is completely coinciding with the mystery doctrine of the church. See, and that's important because I could be a deacon in, say, a Baptist church, and my conscience is full of the law, and my priority is the Mosaic law. So I go around making sure everybody's, you know, and I'm looking in everybody's life. I'm condemning people for not following the Mosaic law. Now, am I sincere? Yeah. Am I deceived? Oh, yeah. I may not even feel guilty about it because I don't know. But my conscience is wrong because the law is gone. The law has been fulfilled. The law is no longer in effect. It was meant to be destroyed. God said so. But the mystery doctrine of the church is now the revealed truth to the church, and that is the priority of the leader and every believer. And so, no conflict within. You know, and that truly gets to the what peace really is. Right? Conflict within causes stress. Conflict within causes many mental attitude sins. And lust, all kinds of things because you're not comfortable. You're not at peace. You don't have tranquility. And so what do? You sublimate. You go looking for that peace or tranquility. A lot of people use drugs and alcohol for that because they're not at peace. So they go looking for peace. It's the only thing to what? Take the pain away. Or they sublimate with relationships that are wrong. Now, if you're looking for someone else to make you happy in a relationship, that is an idol. That is not a relationship. You're using that person to assuage a bad conscience. And so God's solution is to fix your conscience. And in fact, He fixes it through His Word. The Spirit and the Word transform the mind, Romans 12:2, and so that you come to prove and know, you come to do what is the acceptable will of God, that which is good and perfect. So that's a true peace. If what you are as a believer, what you are and what your what you think is in conflict with itself, and you have a lot of turmoil within. And that makes for a lot of anxiety, worry, fear, stress, and the list goes on and on. Anger gets in there as well. So here the deacon knows the truth and applies the truth in public as well as in private. He doesn't have secret idols hidden away in his soul. Therefore, his relationship with the revealed church of the revealed truth of the church is not merely an intellectual one. I've known a lot of people that have that. At least it was revealed to me in some cases, and in some cases I'd probably just assumed. But I mean, back in Grace Bible Church, we had a very big church with a lot of people coming and going, and there were a lot of people who were there for the wrong reasons, which became apparent. And some people were there to get a boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, the bars didn't work out, so go to the church, and people are a little cleaner. So you think, because that's all on the outside when they're in church. They could be the worst people. But some people were there to gain intellect so that they could be looked up to. So in other words, and this is a lot. When I worked at Duracell, I saw a lot of this. You know, I only had a bachelor's degree in chemistry. I didn't have no advanced degree. And there were a lot of people in that building who had PhDs, advanced degrees, some of them from MIT, if you know that school, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, one of the most preeminent technical schools in the whole world. And boy, they couldn't wait to tell you how smart they were. And God, how boring. Right? And it, all to fill their ego. Now, it's a lot easier to go into a church and fill your head with scripture than it is to go to MIT. You know, the people who do that in churches wouldn't even get into it. They probably wouldn't even get into community college. But they actually come to a church and they accumulate as much verses as they can, and then they just kind of spout that out to promote their intellectual giant brains. And there's a lot of that that happens in Christianity. An intellectual relationship with the Word of God is not a relationship with the Word of God. That is all about you. That is not about finding the truth. So the deacon here is vigorous to follow the duty which the mystery puts on his office in the church age, as well as all aspects of his life as a child of God. Again, it is a fine thing that he aspires to be. So then verse 10 says, and let these also first be tested. When he says these, he refers to both the pastors and the deacons, and of course, really any leadership at all. You know, a perfect stranger walks in here and says, yeah, I'm a believer. They come for a few weeks. Okay, fine. And they're like, all right, give me a position of authority. And no. You're not ready. I don't even know what your capacity is for anything in authority. Certainly you can, even someone that you think has capacity for authority, you can promote and find out that they have no capacity for authority. And so that's why he says here they must first be tested. Pastors and deacons. And let them serve as deacons as if they are beyond reproach, meaning they have the test. And so, like, for instance, the first deacon we find in the scripture in Acts chapter 6 is a man called Stephen. And Stephen was known to be a man of truth and full of the Spirit. And so that's why he was promoted by the pastors that were teaching at the time. They didn't just say, wow, man, we need someone to help us serve the people. So, Stephen. You know, they didn't put names in a hat. The people who ruled, the apostles, they looked around for those who had a reputation of being spiritual. And they made a great choice in Stephen. The test would not refer to a formal examination either. Now, I took a formal examination. I took an oral examination, which was hair-raising, to say the least. But, you know, although the training that you do, the education that you have to go through, all absolutely necessary. But then once you go through that, no person should say, all right, I'm going to promote myself to a position of leadership. It is clear here in the scripture that God appoints and exalts when he's ready, because he knows you're ready. And so I was glad I didn't do that. And I waited and bided my time at Grace Bible Church for a while. But there are some, as soon as they got ordained, they ran out and started a church. And, you know, that's between them and God. But we should not, no person should self-promote. There's nothing. There's never in the Bible somewhere who, and in fact, the people that we see self-promote, like we talked about last night, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with Moses and Aaron, they tried to appoint themselves to the high priesthood, and they get swallowed up by the earth. You know, and God was absolutely not. But we see the leaders of Old Testament and New are all called by God. You know, Christ went into Peter's boat. Peter didn't come running around saying, "Where's the Messiah? I want to be an apostle." Christ went to him. Christ called them, all of them. Everyone we see in the Scripture has been called by God. Now we move to women. About time. Just kidding. Verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified. Now that word dignified means honest or honorable. Not malicious gossips. We're going to get to that word coming up. That word is diabolos. I bet you know what the word diabolos means. Devil. Not malicious gossips, but temperate. Same word used for the pastor or the overseer, meaning self-control and faithful in all things. Now, some commentators think that the women here are brought up because they're the pastor's wives or the deacon's wives. But that doesn't fit the context at all. What we're talking about here is, in general, women who serve in the church. and the reason being is because it introduces a whole new category. We have a Greek adverb here that says, you translate it here in the New American Standard, likewise. Likewise meaning what? Likewise as the overseer, likewise as the servant, the deacon, likewise what next? The women who serve in the church. So Paul is breaking down here church organization, and now he gets to the women, which, you know, what I've seen in the two churches, this one and the one I was in before, backbone of the church, the absolute backbone of the church. So it refers to women serving in the church, and here we have one mentioned by Paul in Romans 16:1, and this is interesting. Phoebe, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria. I didn't look up how to pronounce that word. I feel at a loss now. Centria, whatever. But anyway, the important part is that she's a servant of the church. Look at that word. Diakonos. That's the word for deacon. All right, women deacons. Who wants to be one? Just kidding. Now, the same noun. This is the same noun that's used in 1 Timothy 3, where we had deacons. But this one's in the feminine. So instead of the masculine, we have the feminine. Phoebe is considered by some to be a deaconess. And so some churches have women deacons. However, it's difficult to reconcile that with what Paul taught about the role of women in the church. And so let's make sure we have that down. So go to 1 Timothy 2. It's addressed in the same letter. Diakonos. Look at 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Meaning remaining quiet, what? Women can't talk when they're in church? Of course not. It means voice the context. He's always looking at the context. It means voicing authority. Remain quiet, what? When exercising authority. And so she's not allowed. Now look, if the Bible said, make women deacons, I'd do it. Everybody should. And maybe there may be some out there who are male chauvinists who run churches and want to keep women down or something like that. I'm not of that. We're all equal in Christ. There is no male or female, not in the body of Christ. We're co-equal in terms of our position. It's just that in the church, for the reason that God has made it so, and your opinions on that do vary, but the fact of the matter is that God has made it so that in the church, the men have authority. Just like in marriage, the man has authority over the woman. And that's God's system, not man's. And so what we would say here, or have to conclude with Phoebe, is Phoebe a deaconess? We would say not, because it would be in violation of 1 Timothy 2, but we would conclude that Phoebe served the church with great distinction. And so, and that's what the real meaning of this word, the literal meaning, means: a servant, a server. And so she was a servant, she was a server, and a great one. And so she is commended by Paul. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's probably a great lady who is a servant in the church. But she didn't hold an office of authority. But does that mean that a woman can't be delegated authority? No, of course they can. But they do not, they're not able to take that authority and use it in any way that they want. It is delegated by the pastor or the deacon. And that's the structure. And that keeps order. So, back to chapter 3, verse 11. We see the evil of gossip here. That's a strong word. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, meaning self-controlled, faithful in all things. And again, here's the word for gossip is diabolos. Malicious gossips is one word. And that Satan is called this because that's what he does. The gossip is accusation, slander. It's used 34 times as a title for Satan in the New Testament. So malicious gossips refers to accusing, slandering, putting others down with the tongue. It's a sin of the tongue. And this is what Satan does. So twice here in this passage, Paul has tied a certain person to a behavior of Satan. The new convert who gets promoted to an overseer. It's going to go to his head. It's going to make him conceited. And why is that bad, Paul? That's what caused Satan's fall. It can't be good. Women have a tendency to gossip more than men do. I think it's true, and it's addressed here in that. And so if that tendency comes up, why is gossip bad, Paul? It's what Satan does all the time. Therefore, the example given is like, yes, this is evil and against God. And Satan does it to hurt people and to promote himself. So, you know, that type of gossip. I wouldn't say here that he's referring to, oh, did you see Ethel across the street? She was wearing that. Maybe it does refer to that. I don't know. I'm not going to touch that, actually. I'm just going to leave that alone. Leave that alone. You make your own decisions on that. You know what accusation is. You know what slander is. So, continuing with deacons in verse 12, let deacons be husbands of only one wife. Same exact phrasing for the overseer. An arthrous construction, meaning there's no definite article. It talks to the quality of the noun, meaning that he is devoted in love to one woman. The deacon has to be devoted to his congregation. If he's not devoted to his wife, he's not going to be devoted to his congregation. Good managers of their children in their own household, same as the overseer. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus. And so again, going back to verse 1, same thing with the overseeing. It's a fine thing you aspire to do if someone aspires to leadership. And so what he also includes here is the word confidence. This is a great word. Confidence is manifest in the heart that has peace, the soul that has tranquility. If what a person professes to be is not the same or is in conflict with what their conscience really is, what they prioritize, what they honor, what they consider to be good, then they do not have peace within their soul. There's conflict in their soul. And so, and that breeds lack of confidence. If overtly I'm trying to be, like the Pharisees were, overtly I'm trying to be something that I'm not, then that's not confidence. An arrogant person can try to maintain a self-confidence, though they're faking it, but they're just tapping into their arrogance. And arrogance does have a power to it, as we all know. but it's not much. Arrogance will give you a bit of power, but yeah, it takes more than it gives. Just like the world gives you a little bit of happiness for a while, and you're like, oh, the world's not so bad. But then that happiness goes away like that. It's gone. And it actually takes more than it gave you. And so to have great confidence is to not have fear. To have great confidence is to not be ambiguous. To be ignorant of what it is I'm supposed to be as a believer. That's no confidence at all. You have no confidence. So the great confidence is opposed to fear, ambiguity, or reserve. In other words, say I'm in a position where I should either give the truth or speak about what I do as a leader, speak about what God has blessed me with, speak the gospel. If you don't have confidence in that, then you're kind of reserved when you do it. But when you have confidence in the truth, the gospel, the truth, when you convey that truth, that confidence really shines through. When you're unsure, you're afraid to do it, you're afraid what people are going to think about you, Bible thumper or whatever, they're going to give you a reputation, they're going to persecute you for it, and you're afraid of that persecution, you don't have confidence. And so what you are is reserved. And a reserved witness is not a good witness. A confident witness is a great witness. And so that's why he says here, if they've served well as deacons, and that truly means what they are is what they think, they obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that applies to all believers. So it is an assured position and a sound reputation in the church with a pure conscience would assure boldness of speech and attitude in the Christian community and in elsewhere. You know, what I am, where I'm going, is exactly where God called me to be. So that's the other thing, great thing that inspires confidence is I didn't make up this calling for myself. This is God's. It's not mine. And this isn't my church. It's God's. This isn't my calling. It's God's. This isn't even my body. It's God's. The calling that I have, the gift, the spiritual gift that I have, the manifestation of that gift, that plan, I didn't elect it. God did. It's His. Therefore, that inspires confidence in me. See, if I have to come up with it by myself, there'll always be a doubt as to whether I came up with the right thing. That's why God says, you know, I by the Spirit, I have put every member of the body exactly where I want them to be. And if we say to ourselves, well, I don't want to be in that part of the body. I don't want to be a toe in the body of Christ. I want to be an eye. And so I'm going to try and force myself to be an eye. And the problem is that will be uncomfortable because you're not an eye. You weren't called to be one. And what you're trying to do is make your own calling. And everybody comes to know that because there's a way to come to understand your calling as God calls you, and it's in humility. You do, you serve, and you wait. You learn, and you wait. You don't promote yourself. You wait for God to promote you. And when God promotes you, it's obvious. You're not a God of confusion. So I serve in various areas. When I started out, I started cleaning. I didn't know what else to do. Then I started opening and closing the church. I was an usher for a long time. And I started teaching in prep school. I was taught in prep school for 10 years at Grace Bible Church. And boy, you know, you don't get any accolades from the kids. That's why when people would go up to Pastor Bob, and some came up to me, some young men who thought they might have had the gift of pastor teacher and said, what do I do? And I remember telling a couple of people who asked me that, I said, sign up for the prep school and teach the kids. And they didn't want to do that. Because none of my kids came out of prep school, went up to their parents and went, Pastor Joe, the message today, oh my God, Mom, you got to hear it. Not a one. They weren't even paying attention to most of it. This thing I drew. That's all you get from them. In fact, hilariously, this was, I was, probably like 3 years into Grace Bible Church, somewhere around there. So this would have been like 1990, dating myself, 1993-ish, 4-ish. I was teaching in prep school. I just started. I'd been in there for a few months. And one of the kids in the back fell asleep during the class. And the rule was you don't let the kids go loose. The parents come and get their kids. So you wait there at the door for the parents to come get their kids when class is over. So this kid is still asleep in the back of the class. I didn't wake him up. What do I care? His parents are coming to get him. He's quiet. You know, let him sleep. And Pastor Bob walked by, and he looked in the class, and he said to me, he said, "Joe, at least when I close in prayer, the people who are sleeping in my class wake up." Now here's my kid, he's still snoring away in the back. It was awesome. Now, why is that great training? It's great training because you're not getting accolades and stuff like that that pump up your pride. So what do? You serve. But then God is going to lead you into an area where your service is going to be of a supernatural character. I would not say that I was supernatural at cleaning when I started. But when I started rolling in prep school, I could see it. You know, and then God reveals what? This is your gift. This is what I have gifted you with. And again, a lot of people, they will say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, so they sit on their hands and they don't do anything. And I say that's fine for a while, as you should learn first before you do. You should learn before you do anything. But as the time comes, I remember a message that Bob gave where he was talking about that very subject, and he said, some of you have been in this church for 20 years, and you haven't done a thing. Because you don't know what your spiritual gift is. And he went, pick up a mop. It was hilarious. Bob was great. Anyway, the calling comes to the humble. It becomes clear like a megaphone to the humble who is waiting, who learns and waits, serves and waits for God to open that door. And so with that, once you know, I'm doing what God called me to do, I'm on the plan, I'm on the road that God called me to walk on, he's walking with me, I walk by means of the Spirit, this gives great boldness. And this boldness refers to confidence, it's not arrogant. Some mistake confidence for arrogance, because there's very few people in this world who are confident and also humble. Very few. Most people who claim confidence do so because they have big egos. Very few people have confidence and are actually humble. And those are truly the confident in God's family. They are virtuous and humble. When a believer's conscience matches that of the Lord, in other words, it is clean and pure, with the result that he professes to be what he professes to be is not in contradiction with what he thinks and walks and how he conducts himself. And so he has a great confidence. This is exactly what I'm supposed to be. That's a great gift. I don't know if you remember when you were younger, late teens, early 20s, whenever it happened. What am I supposed to do with my life? What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? It's a great confusion. For me, there was anyway at that time. It's wonderful to have the confidence to know that you are living a life that has been divinely called. So confidence carries with it courage. Confidence in God means courage towards people and circumstances. A believer who has great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus has great courage towards others and circumstances. And because the circumstance that comes your way, God has allowed it. I'm on his path, therefore it must be this way. You know, I love how when David talks in Psalm 23, he talks about the shepherd who walks through the death-shadowed valley, the valley of the shadow of death. And the reason he mentions that is because I think it was during the summer months, where the shepherd would have to take his sheep up into the high ground, the highlands. There's great grazing areas up on top of the mountains where they have those flat plains. And the journey to get up there can be quite dangerous, but you got to go there. And so as he writes, as an experienced shepherd that he was, though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, meaning there's all kinds of trouble about me and dangers around me, I fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So we go through perilous times, absolutely, as we walk this path, this voyage, this journey that God has called us to. And so when we face the circumstances that are perilous, we know that they're supposed to be there, that God has allowed them to be there. This is a part of His plan. And therefore, why wouldn't I be confident in it? These virtues would apply to any leader that we have seen, whether they be political, law enforcement, military, education, business, sports, husbands, parents. A politician who is a believer should be operating like this as a leader, and certainly in the church. So when it comes to ambition, whether it's good ambition or evil, the good ambition is the desire to be a servant and never anything for self, not self-promotion. A man may aspire to be a pastor or a deacon, but he never self-promotes to that position. He aspires by doing what? Training himself and waiting. He trains himself in the spiritual life and he awaits the actual appointment by God through the office of the church. So go to Mark 10. We'll close here. So Christ brings this revolution of leadership. The disciples were quite confused by this. And we know this because they disputed with one another as to who was the greatest. And when they did that, Christ would teach them this. We had John and James, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, they asked their mom, Salome. It's Jesus' aunt, by the way. And they asked their mom, can you co-ask Jesus if we can sit on his right and on his left? In other words, can we have the two prominent positions, the two prominent seats amongst the 12? And she did it. She went and she asked him. And he taught them. I mean, we're going to discuss that passage, because what was James and John trying to do? Self-promote? Mom, go ask Jesus. You're his aunt. Maybe, you know, he's like, if you're his aunt, maybe he'll be like, okay. And then we got to ask first, because if the other disciples ask before we ask, then maybe we won't get those seats. Yeah, you know, it's not musical chairs at the altar of God. You know, you get a seat when the music stops. You know, you don't ask for these seats. They're appointed. What do we do? This is the revolution that Christ brought, which is so against mankind's way. Mark 10:42. We'll just read this and close here. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, that meaning the heathen, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. They're great men, the smartest, the brightest, the most cunning in that sort of. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. This is completely against what the world does. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man now uses himself as the prime example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the way to leadership and any promotion in the church. Within the royal family, my own spiritual growth, which will make you a leader in some respects, male or female, whether you have, if you have the, whatever your, if your gift is helps or whatever it is that doesn't carry with it so-called a position in the church, with spiritual maturity, you are going to be a beacon of maturity to the others in the church who are a weaker spiritually. The strong guide the weak in the church. And therefore, you're going to have younger people or those who are of a less, have not been as grown up spiritually, and you become a sort of a guide, a help to them. And that's a position of that God would promote someone to. You encourage whatever it is that you do that God has called you to do. And so Christ, obviously the greatest leader of all, and he served. His whole life was about service. No one can properly lead who cannot also follow and serve. That's why most believe that, you know, even a leader doesn't aspire to leadership, but is called. Jesus Christ being the greatest leader of all, but served, and that's exactly what all of us need to be. We come to be servants first. And because a lot of the world has been brought into the church, people become Christians, they join a church, and immediately they want some position of leadership. They want influence. I want to be on the board of directors. I want to be a deacon. I want to have a vote. I want to have this. I want to have that. I want to get involved. The way you get involved is you put your butt in the seat and you listen and you learn and you grow and you wait. And when the time comes, the time comes. And it's amazing. When you just let it go like that, it's amazing to see God work because God does His thing. Man, I could give you a number of examples of right here in our little basement church from the last 4 years, but I'd be talking about personal people and I want to do that. No, we're out of time anyway. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. And thank you for continuing to instruct us through your word in the marvelous ways of your spiritual life. Please encourage us and enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
A dream that I